I don't know. This is my first time here at this undisclosed secret location, and so I want to thank you for having me come and join you. It's been a real pleasure, an honor, privilege to be asked to come and share the word with you this morning, and I trust that your hearts will be lifted up even as we open the word this morning and look at various passages, because what I'm going to be doing is, I've titled this morning's sermon, A Celebration of Grace. And so we're going to be looking at various passages through the scripture this morning as we talk about God's justice, his mercy, and grace. We want to land on grace in a way that I trust lift you up and warm your hearts and excite you once again for the profound gift that we have in this season from our Lord and Savior and our Heavenly Father. 2 or 3 years before the death of John Newton, when his sight was so dim that he was no longer able to read, a friend and brother in the ministry called to have breakfast with him. Their custom was to read the Word of God following mealtime, after which Newton would make a few short remarks on the biblical passage that they just read, and then appropriate prayer would be offered. That day, however, there was silence after the words of Scripture. By the grace of God, I am what I am, were read. Finally, after several minutes, Newton spoke. I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall be out of mortality, and with it all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, not what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I could truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and to Satan. I can hardly join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God I am what I am. Then after a pause, he said, now, let us pray. Indeed, let us begin the prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you this morning, recognizing your grace and goodness towards us. Father, we sometimes just overlook these things, even in the midst of the troubles and the turmoil, the hustle and bustle of daily life and living. Father, please help us to rekindle afresh the spirit of grace and love and mercy that you've lavishly poured out upon us. Thank you so much for your Son. Thank you so much for salvation. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we just want to lift you up this morning in our hearts and our minds and our affections so that we can go out into the world refueled, rekindled, on passion, with fire for you and the gospel. We pray that this morning would be a blessing, a time of just meditation and reflection, but also a time of exaltation as we go through some scripture that you've provided to us for that very same purpose. And so we pray these things even now in Christ's name and for his name's sake. Amen. So in many respects, the topic of who God is, his holiness, his character, his attributes, his perfection, and then also followed by his justice, his mercy, and his grace, are, for all intents and purposes, really quite impossible to fully embrace, describe, and extol, even in a lifetime of lifetimes. Now, we can't really appreciate the magnitude of God's glory and grace poured out towards us. I don't think even in eternity we will fully grasp all those things. So I just want to, at the outset, even as we begin this morning, I do want to acknowledge that what I'm presenting to you is just scratching the surface, obviously, of the topic. It's like a stone. I'm just going to be throwing a flat stone across a pond, and it's just going to be hitting just the very, very surface levels. I mean, hundreds, if not thousands, of books and journals and courses and seminars and sermons and careers have been written and built on the topic of grace, just in and of itself. And what I want to do, my objective for you this morning, essentially, is just to whet your appetite to do more reading, to do more listening, to do more watching and thinking on this glorious topic, which I'm sure we all have many times, and we yearn to continue to do. But all I want to do is just prod you on just a little bit more, and let's celebrate grace together. And so, you know, I guess the first question would be, so why celebrate grace? And the fact is that to ask the question pretty well guarantees that you just may not know what grace is. If you knew what grace was, you would want to celebrate it every day. I believe many people do celebrate it every day. There's no question about that. All the time, with great excitement, with great joy. The question of then is, well, why? Because grace is so wonderful, it's glorious, it's powerful, it brings us to praise and to worship our God and Father. So, what is grace? Well, grace is simply getting something we don't deserve. We'll talk about that, circle back to this. But at the outset, many of you may be thinking to yourselves, well, too many times it seems certainly like I'm getting something I don't deserve. You can say, like, misfortune, or the loss of a job, bad news, an angry spouse, a child, illnesses, you name it. We get a lot of stuff that we oftentimes just don't think that we deserve. And it seems like life is oftentimes full of getting what we don't deserve, and actually we don't really care for that at all. And we certainly don't celebrate that. As it turns out, that kind of getting what we deserve isn't exactly what we mean when we talk about grace within the context of Scripture and God and Christ and our lives. The negative kind of grace that you are finding isn't actually really grace in that sense at all. It's kind of just a combination. It's a mix, if you will, of justice, that is getting what you deserve, and life. And unfortunately, as it turns out, in God's providence, not everything works out the way we exactly want. And that just happens. That's life. And living in a fallen world where suffering and disease and hate and strife and sin and death all abound, that kind of describes perhaps a lot of our day-to-day life and activities. However, this morning, what I want us to do is to turn our minds and our hearts to a different aspect of grace, obviously. One of, and perhaps the most beautiful attributes and qualities of God in many respects. That is his graciousness towards us. God's mercy coupled together with his grace and is a truth so marvelous and incredibly rich that when we pause to consider and reflect on it, it really does, it can and should stagger us with its power and its majesty. In all of Scripture, there is perhaps no greater expression of God's love and sovereignty as that found in reference to his mercy and his grace towards sinners. We've sung a little bit of that, hinted at it, and we're going to celebrate that even more, even as we take the Lord's Supper after the service. Think about it for a moment. Like, what human author could possibly conceive of such a God and a reality as found in the Bible apart from God's direct revelation to us? The story of redemption, as relayed in the Scripture, stands unique and is absolutely unparalleled in history. And without question, this amazing truth bears a clear hand of God in revelation and the gradual unfolding of it throughout time and space. To conceive of God as he is, even in the brightest minds of the most powerful and thoughtful theologian, is totally impossible. Only in his revelation, only in his word, the Scripture, to us, is given that we come to know him as he truly is. So join with me then, now, as we take a short journey together through the scripture this morning, as we read, consider, and stand amazed at what we already know to be true. And it's especially true for those of us who are saved here. We know these things. We know that the scripture is true. And for those of us who aren't saved, who haven't come to know God intimately here through Christ, just join in anyways and just come along for the journey and find out the reason that we're so amazed at who God is and what grace is. And also, while we're on our journey, consider how much we often take for granted and gradually replace in our own hearts and our lives other affections and feelings, things that press upon us that feel more important. There's trials and tribulations, concerns of the day, of the beginning of tomorrow when you go back to work, or maybe you don't have work, and that's a concern. And the fact is that there is nothing that we can't face when we truly understand what grace is in our lives and in our hearts. And without his mercy and grace, we would rightly face God's justice as condemned sinners. And without grace, our lives would be helpless, be hopeless, would be ultimately dead. We'd be deaf. That's the sentence we've received. And so before we begin, we'll just touch briefly on a few aspects before we land on grace. I just want to touch briefly on God's justice and his mercy as it transitions into grace going hand in hand. So that's really, really important that we understand. So of course we do know from scripture, from our lives, if we're saved, that God is unique. Nothing you can conceive of can provide us with an accurate picture or an understanding of who he truly is. In the scriptures, we do find an accurate, and yet in many respects, it's still incomplete, and it's sometimes even incomprehensible in terms of the description of who God is. He describes himself, but he doesn't describe himself totally, fully, 100% to the point where we can see him and understand him as we will yet in future glory. But a few distinctives about God that sets him apart, that kind of anchors or builds the foundation upon which grace is, it builds upon even more, is first of all, we remember and need to always remember that God is holy. And by that, he is pure, he's undefiled, he is unique, he is light, and he's perfection. He is also just. God is a God of justice. He hates sin, and he judges everything and everyone with 100% fairness. He's totally just. He's also merciful. He tolerates imperfection in his sight. What a blessing that is to us all, because none of us are perfect. If God couldn't tolerate imperfection, we would be vaporized, wouldn't we? And finally, he's gracious. He blesses us and his creatures and his creation by his involvement in our lives, in our daily activities. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. God is present and he's involved intimately in everything that goes on in our lives, day to day. And he's predetermined to reveal and share himself with the forbearance of his glory and his esteem. So our God is so much even more than these things, but this is sort of serves as the anchor point upon which we want to start. So let's just turn briefly now our attention to this notion of justice. So justice, it refers to us or anyone else getting what we deserve or what they deserve. It's nothing more, it's certainly nothing less. So justice is pretty much the same word in the Bible as the word righteousness, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. We know that God is a God of justice and righteousness, and here's just a few examples. You don't need to turn to them. I'll just read them for you quickly. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he." In Psalm 37, 28, it says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." Psalm 111, verse 7 says, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure." And Luke 18:7 says, "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" As Wayne Grudem points out in his Systematic Theology, he says, "As a result of God's righteousness, or his justice, it is necessary that he treat people according to what they deserve. Thus, it is necessary that God punish sin, for it does not deserve reward. It is wrong and deserves punishment." And, unfortunately, when we talk about punishment and those things, we talk about court. And we can imagine God presiding over the very highest, the most supreme court in all of the universe. We have the Alberta Supreme Court, Court of Appeals, we've got the federal courts, and then we've got the Supreme Court of Canada, and there's a Supreme Court in the United States of America. Well, this is the court that trumps them all, supersedes them all. Whatever God says in his court applies to every other court, and it is unappealable when he rules. If we're honest with ourselves, and we know that we stand condemned already, don't we? We understand that our consciences convict us of sin, and the scripture affirms our miserable estate. If you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we're just going to just look at a few verses here, verses 10 to 20, and just refresh our memories as to the estate that we were in, or that we are in, if we aren't saved. Romans 3, verses 10 to 20, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So God is a holy God. He is full of justice, and God must punish sin. And we are exceedingly sinful by nature. He cannot let it go, and he cannot leave it unpunished. He would be unjust, actually, if he did simply said that crime, evil, and sin were okay to do without any consequences. If we know that what we think, say, and do oftentimes is wrong, that it's sinful, and our consciences convict us of those things when we do those things, how could we respect someone who said that actually it's okay to do those things? We wouldn't mind it in some cases, but that person wouldn't necessarily be what we would call just. Especially God, the one who wrote and who made the law in the first place. So whoever overlooks sin would lose moral authority. And yet, we know that God is holy. And as such, he must, he will, and he does punish the guilty. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read all about the fall of man. Adam and Eve sinned against God by disobeying the only command that he gave them. And God had to follow through on what he promised would be the consequences. Adam, as our human representative, was punished, and all mankind after him. Indeed, God has already entered a verdict against us all of being guilty. We have been found guilty of treason, and we've been sentenced. The truth is, you may think, oh, that was Adam, that was Eve. Wasn't me. The fact is that Adam and Eve represented us. If we were Adam, if we were Eve, and we were in the Garden of Eden, and we'd never sinned before, and the serpent came up and tempted us to sin, you and I would have done exactly the same thing. Might protest and say, absolutely not. Wouldn't be me, would have been somebody else. But the reality is, I think, that you would agree, if you gave it sufficient thought and consideration, that Adam and Eve are no different than you and I. We would all have done it. We've been found guilty of treason, and we've been sentenced, and our sentence is, as it was for Adam, our sentence is death, both physical and spiritual, and for all eternity. And unfortunately, or according to God's promise to Adam and Eve, the fact is that prior to the end of our lives are going to be filled with toil, struggle, and grief. This is definitely what you would want to not call good news in the least. But, however, there is hope. Thanks be to God that He is more than just and righteous, which are wonderful in and of themselves. We respect what true justice is delivered. There's no question about that. However, if all we're looking for is true justice, we would be quivering in our boots. We would not want true justice to be given or meted out to us. Fortunately, God is also a God of mercy and a God of grace. So we receive mercy when we don't get what we deserve. Human judges extend mercy when they let criminals off with light sentences. Sometimes we pull our hair out over those types of things when we know that somebody was convicted in court, was found guilty of killing somebody or badly hurting them or whatever, driving while drunk or whatever, and then they get off with a very, equivalent of a slap on the wrist. We don't like mercy so much when it comes to court and when it applies to other people. We don't like it necessarily so much when it comes to us. We get let off a speeding ticket with a warning or something like that instead of getting a ticket. But God extends mercy all the time towards us. He doesn't immediately vaporize us or punish us whenever we sin against Him. What a great, wonderful God we serve and are created by. The fact is, though, that if this was all there was, He would, in fact, either be an unjust God for allowing people to get off and get away easy off of some of the offenses that they've committed, or He would then be perceived potentially as either a fickle, a strange, or unpredictable judge. And why is that? It's because on the one hand, He commanded Adam not to do something, that is, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit, good and evil, and told him that there would be consequences if he did. And then, when Adam and Eve actually did eat those things, the fruit, and violated God's commandment, He declared them rightfully guilty and righteously punished them with the exact consequences that He told them that would happen. So, when you think about that, if instead He said something like, you know what, actually, I changed my mind. It's okay. I get it. You made a mistake. You ate from the fruit from the tree that you were not supposed to eat, and I've changed my mind. I'm going to let you go. Let bygones be bygones, just don't do it again. There'd be something wrong about that, right? I mean, we get that. God would be undermining His character, the sense of His perfect justice by suddenly going and doing that. He would not be administering justice fairly. Now, let's not make the assumption that God couldn't do that. God absolutely could. There's no doubt. I mean, He's God. Who's going to question God if He says, I told you not to do it, you did it, and that's okay. I'm going to let you off. God could do that. And He has done that in many respects. But He hasn't done it with respect to Adam and Eve and the consequences of sin. But there's this matter of integrity and consistency that we value, and we particularly value in God, which is really, really important. When humans have integrity and they're consistent in their application of their dealings with other human beings, we value that. That's a wonderful character trait. And in the same way, God, who is a holy God, a glorious God, the pinnacle of all of anything that ever existed, when He goes and He's consistent with His character, we praise Him and we exalt Him and we recognize that. And so it would be actually very unusual and actually would be pretty much impossible for him to compromise those character traits in exchange for mercy. And so the fact is that he still, there's people who are watching him. He has a heavenly host in the heavens that actually rebelled. About a third of the heavenly host at one time rebelled. And God punished them. He kicked them out of heaven. Some of them are locked away in an abyss. And for Adam and Eve to have been given instructions for them to have sinned, and then God lets them off, the angels are going, I don't understand what happened. We did something we shouldn't have, and we get the axe, and those guys, those human beings you created, they do something, and you let them off? Where's the fairness? Where's the justice? So, in a sense, you can understand where the concern would be. So, obviously, we don't know all the details of what happened in heaven prior to creation. We do know that this rebellion took place, and it could be perceived as a flaw in God's character if he wasn't consistent in his punishment with the angels and with human beings as he's created them. No, there's actually basically no way that God could let mankind off the hook for their sins while punishing the angels that rebelled against him and be a God of integrity and justice. And the thing is, God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He also has this character trait called omniscience. So he knows absolutely everything, about everyone, at all time. So he wasn't caught off guard by Adam and Eve. Yet, despite this, he went ahead and he created man anyways. And he knew he had to punish Adam and all mankind for sinning against them. He knew that was coming. It was all foreknown. The question is then, why would God make creatures, both men and angels, that would rebel against him? And the only answer that we can find, because it's a deep question, is in the Bible, where God tells us that he desires to show off his glory and to be worshipped. In 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 to 12, it says, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. And Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. If you actually take the time to do a Bible word study on the word ascribe, that helps us to kind of wrap around our heads a little bit around the reason why God did what he did and why he's doing what he's doing. I'll just give you one example. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 says, Ascribe to the Lord, the sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Those are some of the reasons why God created angels, created men, mankind, knowing that they were both the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, and the physical human temporal realm would actually end up rebelling against him. Because that's what happens, I guess, when we get a free will and we're not perfect. God didn't create us perfect, he gave us free wills. As I said earlier, grace means that we actually get something we don't deserve. And what we oftentimes call presents, gifts, treats, Christmas is coming, right, kids? We anticipate presents. They're gifts that we give to others because we love them. So they're acts of love. They're tokens of appreciation. Nobody's done anything, or the recipients of gifts haven't necessarily done anything special to receive them except perhaps be a member of our family or a close friend or something like that. Parents or presents aren't owed, and they're certainly not earned if they're truly presents. They're not even necessarily expected, although on special occasions, like around Christmas and birthdays and anniversaries and a few other celebratory events, we give presents and this sort of thing. However, from God's perspective, we actually don't deserve anything but punishment and wrath, right? And because of who we are and what we've done. Romans 3, 10 to 20, we just read it, says there is no one righteous, not even one. We certainly aren't entitled to any gifts or presents or anything other than God's wrath. Nevertheless, God, his great love for us, has gone above and beyond anything that we could imagine. And not only has he dismissed the charges of treason against us that we have committed against him, but he's actually given us the ultimate present, if you will, that we could ever hope and wish for. What's that ultimate gift? The gift is eternal life. It's being able to spend eternity together with him throughout in heaven, throughout eternity, and that is the most blessed gift that we could possibly receive. He's adopted us into his family. He's called us his children. We could talk to him. We could call out to him, Abba, Father. For it is by grace that we have been saved. Let's look at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, as a result of works, so that no one may boast." What a wonderful judge. When we don't get what we deserve, that's called mercy. And our Creator decided not to punish all of us, even though each and every one of us deserve it and that justice demands it. So instead of issuing a guilty verdict in our case, despite all the evidence against us, he acquits some, his chosen children, based on his mercy and his love towards us. God is the most wonderful creator we could possibly hope for. And viewed from this perspective, the term grace takes on its more specific sense of actually being unmerited favor. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor just simply means that we've received some kind of favor or good thing which we didn't earn or deserve, hence the notion of it not being bestowed on the basis of any kind of works that we did or we earned it for some reason or another. So first we have to kind of understand this full impact of what it is that God has done in this extending this gift of grace to us. Because grace is unmerited, there is no obligation to extend it. And God has revealed that fact. He decided not to save everyone. He could have. He could also have decided not to save anyone. God is free to do that. For his own legitimate and his own just reasons, he decided that many, many people throughout the ages will indeed suffer eternal death and punishment for their sinful rebellion against him. And yet, for his own reasons, at the same time, he decided to freely bestow a pardon on many others simply because he wanted to. This ultimately is what the prerogative is of an all-wise and sovereign creator. He can keep and enjoy what he created, or he can modify whatever it is that he's created, or he can give away, throw out, or destroy what he's created. We can all relate to that, I think, in some small way, you know, when we do a little craft project or bake something and it doesn't turn out, we destroy it, we get rid of it, or we feed it to the dog or something. We do things with stuff that we don't really want or care for, and so therefore we can kind of relate in a sense, not trying to put people in the category of dogs, but we understand that God can treat us as he desires because he is the creator. We are clay pots. We are his workmanship. He can do whatever he wants. Second, as with any gift, in order for it to mean anything, it must be accepted and open. It seems kind of strange. God offers us this gift of eternal life and and adoption into his family, and we must accept this offer in order to actually receive it. Seems like an unusual condition in some respects, doesn't it? Like, who in the right mind would actually turn down the ultimate gift of eternal life with God, the possibility of living the rest of their lives together with him in heaven? Who would do that? The fact is, we'd all do that. As hard as it is to believe, there isn't actually one person here today who would naturally take God up on his offer. In fact, not only would we turn him down, but we can and we do shake our fist at God. Sometimes we try to spit in his face. We are not good people. We're corrupt, we're twisted, we're hateful for anything and everything that God has done towards us. Our hearts are far from God. They're dead. This is what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed the one command that they needed to keep, the only restriction that he placed on them. And therefore, every human being, as I've already said, following Adam and Eve, including us, is born in sin, and we have a predisposition of hatred and enmity and rebellion against God. We have been born with a spirit enslaved to sin, and we're dead to God and to righteousness. In Psalm 51:5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So being dead, we don't even know what life looks like. We can't. We're dead. Dead people don't know anything about life. This is why it's so important to remember what we just read in Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the gift of grace, the gift of faith, that is the trigger for coming to saving faith in Christ, is actually a gift from God. So there's a gift, and there's another gift that is critical to understand. Our very faith in God is a gift, and we owe him that too. As it turns out, there is this one exception besides Adam and Eve, who were born without sin, and that exception is Jesus Christ. And he turns out to be the solution to our problem. Not only does he provide us with the means to accept God's gift of life, he also is that gift of life. He is both the giver and the gift. And it is because of Jesus that God can be and is both just in meeting out his justice, and he can be the justifier. In other words, he can let people off the hook. He can extend mercy and grace. Turn with me to Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26 say, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So while historically so many people, millions and millions, probably billions of people have been born and died, God was merciful and was forbearing upon them. He didn't punish them. He didn't annihilate them. He didn't crush them because of his forbearance and love, even back then, in anticipation of Jesus coming and dying for those sins of those people whom he had predetermined would be saved on the basis of their faith. It's a wonderful promise, and Jesus is the incarnation of grace itself. Just let me say that again. Jesus is the incarnation of grace itself. If you want, I think just for time's sake, I'm not going to read this, but I was wanting to read to you Isaiah 53, the entire chapter. It is a marvelous chapter that talks about our great Savior. Is as a result of Jesus' obedience to his Father, his perfect and a sinless life on this earth, and his great love for those whom the Father had given to him, and that he loved and he had predestined for eternal life, that Christ suffered and bore all of God's righteous and holy wrath for the sins of the elect. And he died on the cross, and he rose again on the third day to the glory and the praise of God. And you think about that, and you think about the awesome news and the power and the effects of sin on our Lord and Savior. Only God himself, Jesus, God's incarnate Son, born in flesh, living a perfect life, could have borne the sins for everyone here that come to saving faith in him. Only God himself, Christ, could have absorbed the equivalent of 1,000 nuclear bombs of wrath, of pain and suffering and anguish that would have naturally fallen upon us for all eternity for rebelling and for sinning against God, a holy, righteous God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So we have much to be grateful for. Christ's sinless life, his death and his resurrection, has provided the means by which we can live our lives in a holy and pleasing way to God. And through faith in him, we receive favor from God to live forever with him. And this is why the Apostle John wrote in John 1:16, he says, For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In other words, it just layered, it just comes on. It comes on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. We receive grace, daily grace, grace to live, grace to love God, grace to act in a way that's holy and pleasing to God. God decided to save a select group of people throughout history to be his special people, his chosen people, who would ultimately come to be with him, to worship him for all eternity, as I already mentioned. And in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, we find a beautiful portion of scripture which describes who we are in light of God's grace to us. Just turn there, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Let's just read that. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Here we see that in faith, the faith given to us that we saw later on in chapter 2, verse 8, is a gift that allows us to respond and to come into a saving relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. He opens up our spiritual eyes so that we can see the beauty of the gift, and he gives us an actual heart that is willing and ready to accept that gift. And if we receive this gift of faith so that we can respond to God in his gift of salvation to us through Jesus Christ, and this is a marvelous demonstration of God's gift to us, of his grace. In Romans 8:28-30, we read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." This passage shows us how God works and applies grace to our lives, and what the purpose of that grace is, which is to become more Christ-like. True believers, as Christians, can and do see God's mercy and grace and how it looks like in daily life and living. And through God's mercy and grace, we've been given new eyes. We've been given a new heart. We've been given a new spirit. We have been born again. We are also able to love, see, and worship God as he truly is. And the purpose is what? The purpose of our lives is to love and worship God alone with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to become conformed ever more into the image of Christ, to become more Christ-like in our daily life and living, and to extend God's example of grace to those around us. In the same way that we've received grace from God, this is how we should be giving it to those with whom we live. Our desire should be to share the gospel, to preach salvation, the forgiveness of sins. So, with this brief introduction completed, we'll go into the sermon. I'm going to just read a few verses for you. I just want to read you a few verses that you'll find will have the word grace in them. But I think that you'll find that they lift us up, they encourage us, they bless us. And you don't need to turn to them, because we're going to just start with Psalms, and it's going to work with grace through the New Testament. Just a few real quick ones, and then I'll wrap things up here. Psalm 84:11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Proverbs 3:34. "Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me who have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn." John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is one as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Acts 20:32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you have an abundance for every good deed. The last one, Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So I want to conclude by sharing a short devotional from a book called Amazing Grace, 366 Inspiring Hymns. And it talks about John Newton, who I quoted at the beginning. And it talks about his wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Calling himself a wretch who was lost and blind, John Newton recalled leaving school at the age of 11 to begin a life as a rough, debauched seaman. Eventually, he engaged in the despicable practice of capturing natives from West Africa to be sold as slaves to markets around the world. But one day, the grace of God put fear into the heart of this wicked slave trader through a fierce storm. Greatly alarmed and fearful of a shipwreck, Newton began to read The Imitation of Christ by Thomas à Kempis. And God used this book to lead him to a genuine conversion and a dramatic change in his way of life. Feeling a definite call to study for the ministry, Newton was encouraged and greatly influenced by John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. At the age of 39, John Newton became an ordained minister of the Anglican Church at the little village of Olney near Cambridge, England. And to add further impact to his powerful preaching, Newton introduced simple, heartfelt hymns rather than the usual psalms in his services. And when enough hymns could not be found, Newton began to write his own, often assisted by his close friend, William Cooper. In 1779, their combined efforts produced the famous Olney Hymns Hymnal, and Amazing Grace was from that collection. Until the time of his death at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him so completely. Shortly before his death, he is quoted as proclaiming with a loud voice during a message, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." What amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. At the cross, justice, mercy, and grace meet. Let's ponder that anew, even the magnitude of God's grace towards us. Let's close it. Well, Heavenly Father, it's been a blessing and a privilege to review once again the truths of your word, even as we lay heavy upon our hearts the truth that we are wretched, sinful human creatures, worthy and deserving of your wrath of death. And yet, nevertheless, your word opens up to us the truth that if we have faith in your Son, your perfect Son, that we can be redeemed, we can find grace. You extend grace and mercy to us through Christ. And by believing in him, we have eternal life. Oh, Father, that is truly amazing. We cannot even begin to express how our hearts respond in affection and love towards such a loving and wonderful God. Father, pray that this time, this morning, this afternoon, has been a blessing to you to hear the praise of the lips of unclean servants and the hearts of those who just simply want to yearn and love to be in your presence and your comfort even now. Father, we recognize that you orchestrate all things to our good and our benefit, that you have a purpose for everything that happens, and that in your time, in your way, you draw us unto yourself, or not, and that you will see that your purposes are fulfilled. Father, we pray a blessing upon each and every one here. We trust that your grace will follow them and pursue them and bless each and every person here for the rest of their lives. In Christ's name, we pray these things.